Welcome to Do Hard Things with the Revolution. Do you want to rise above mediocrity and live your life sold out for the glory of God? Do you want to do hard things, make your life count, and use your teen years for Christ? Here at the Revolution, we know that navigating life as a Christian teen can be tough. Our hope with this podcast is to share biblical truth and provide real, honest, and relatable answers to your hardest questions. So with that in mind, let's dive right into the latest episode of Do Hard Things with the Revolution. Hey friends, welcome to another episode of Do Hard Things with the Revolution. I'm your host, Sarah Barrett, and today we are diving into a very difficult topic, but a very important one. Today we're diving into racism, injustice, critical race theory, and how to live in unity in such a divided world. And can I just say that I am truly honored to have an incredible woman, Monique Dusan, joining me today and offering us her wisdom. I love Monique's heart for biblical truth and the gospel, and the way that she boldly proclaims it. I've listened to numerous talks and podcasts, read various blog articles by her, and everything that she says is saturated with the truth of God's word, which is so inspiring to me. And that's why I was over the moon thrilled when she agreed to join me today for a conversation. So Monique is the co-founder for the Center for Biblical Unity, the author of Reconciled, which is a small group curriculum on biblical approach to racial unity that we will dive into in a little bit, and the creator of so many more fantastic resources, which I highly encourage you to check out on the Center for Biblical Unity. But before I just take up all of our time gushing over how amazing the Center for Biblical Unity is, Monique, thank you so much for joining me today, and thank you for all that you do. If you can't tell, I am a fan.
Well, thanks so much for having me, Sarah. I appreciate it. I'm glad to be here and to talk.
Oh, well, yes. Thank you so much. And to start us off, you have a really amazing story that you spent 2 decades, I believe it was, advocating for critical race theory. And now you advocate against critical race theory, and you have a different perspective on racial unity and what God's word has to say about that. So I would love to know how you came to where you are today and how you made that transition. So can you give us just a brief version of your story?
Yes. So I was born and raised for the first 15 and a half, almost 16 years of my life in South Central Los Angeles, where many of the tenets or the ideas of critical race theory are just kind of common knowledge. It's just on the street. It's not like, you know, people are walking around like, hey, are you a critical race theorist? Or right? Do you know who Kimberly Crenshaw is? No, it's not like that. It's more just like, well, you know, all white people are racist, which is one of the tenets of critical race theory. Or, you know, racism isn't really going to end until white people decide it's going to end, which would be considered interest convergence. And so I'm sure we'll talk about some of the tenets of critical race theory and things like that. But I'm just saying that to give a picture of where I came from. I came from a community that was kind of embedded in this ideology to a degree. I would say between that and Black liberation theology, a lot of my youthful ideas or my childhood ideas just about who people were really founded on these two frameworks. Now, gosh, skip forward many, many years, and I moved back home from South Africa. So I was a missionary in South Africa for 4.5 years, and I started talking with a friend. And she's my ministry partner now, Krista Bontrager, but she had gone to Biola. I went to Biola, which is a small Christian college out here. She also went to Talbot, which is the seminary at Biola, and she got a couple of master's degrees at Talbot in theology. And she began to challenge me biblically on my views of the world overall, how I saw issues, or how I saw the scriptures applying to issues of race issues of justice, issues of unity, like where was I really coming from? Mm-hmm. And we had several conversations. And when I say conversations, that's just a polite way to say we had like knockdown, drag out arguments many times. Yeah. Like, let's just be honest. We had several conversations where I failed in, you know, trying to truly explain what I was wanting to say. And there were several conversations where she failed at mm-hmm. what she was really wanting to say. There were times where we attacked each other. There were times where we were not Christian-like with one another. We set each other up. And then there were times when I think we both just walked away brokenhearted and really grieving. And grieving, you know, that the other person could not see the position that we were holding. And so I began praying against her whiteness. And I came from a Pentecostal background. So, and so, you know, I had to pray against those things. And also just asking God to show her like her power, her privilege, her whiteness. And in praying that, my heart began to be convicted of how I treated white people different than I treated Black people. I was convicted on like my own racist beliefs. From there, it was basically a spiral of things that just basically collapsed my worldview.
Yeah.
And a lot of that has to do with my interactions with Krista, but not to the degree that I was brainwashed or anything like that. I'm pretty stubborn, so as she would tell you. But it was more just the questions that she asked. You know, if Micah 6:8 is really telling me to go out and do justice, and because of the critical social theories and the influence of that on my life, and now I have this conflated idea of what justice is. So now I'm advocating for reproductive justice, which is abortion. Mm-hmm. How does that line up with God's clear, you know, declaration to not murder?
Yeah.
She was struggling against my frameworks. I was struggling against my frameworks. Mm-hmm. And eventually, I feel like the Holy Spirit was just, you know, unraveling things in my own heart. I began mm-hmm. to seek out and look at podcasts from Orthodox Christians. What were some of the beliefs of the early church? Who are the communities that hold closest to beliefs of the early church? When I say early church, I'm really talking about like the first century church.
Yeah.
I'm not Orthodox, but I do, you know, I did look back to see like, how would Orthodox Christian look at some of these issues? How did the fathers of Christianity look at issues of racism? Mm-hmm. Or partiality. And in doing that, it took a couple years. But eventually, like I said, my entire paradigm just fell. And God very graciously began to construct for me a historically Christian worldview. And so what we generally say about the Center for Biblical Unity is that we are having conversations about race, justice, and unity from a historically Christian perspective. Mm. I want to know, how did the first century church, how would they have dealt with some of these issues? Because partiality isn't new.
Right.
You know, it's in partiality mixed with some slander, hatred, you know, some of those things are today's definition of what we call racism.
Right.
So I mean, I came home in 2018 and we founded the Center for Biblical Unity in 2020. We're only 2 years old.
Uh-huh.
And so that's a bit of my story. It was definitely coming home to what at the time I would have called quote unquote Trump's America. Uh-huh. And what that meant for Black people and believing all of the lies and the narratives and things like that. But God is so gracious that even in the knockdown, drag out fights, even when, you know, I'm sure Kristen wanted to give up on me and my wonky worldview, you know, that didn't happen. And now we're able to call other Christians away from the critical social theories. Now we don't just talk about race. We talk about justice as an issue within the church overall and injustice within the church. Mm-hmm. And so that's a very long way of saying that God kind of just got a hold of my heart and changed my worldview.
Oh, well, I love that so much. And I love how it's so clear in your story that God used Krista and he uses people in our lives. I think that is just such an encouragement to all of us that maybe we have a friend we're wrestling with and, you know, we're trying to get to the root of what does God's word say about this? Maybe we have differing opinions, but to just keep on, you know, like you said, that Krista didn't give up and just God used her as a tool to keep drawing you to himself. And I know other things as well, but I just love how God uses people in our lives to bring us to his truth. That's so encouraging. And yes, God is just so gracious. He is so kind to us all. But
this is true. Much kinder than we deserve.
Amen. Amen to that. But like I said, I absolutely love the Center for Biblical Unity and the work that you do. And I'm very grateful for the biblical voice that you provide on these topics. That is so rare to see. It's like as you dig into topics of racism and injustice, it can be difficult with all of the narratives that are out there to really discern, all right, which ones align with scripture? How do we approach this in a biblical way? And your like tagline on your website or brief description, I thought was so well said that I actually copied and pasted it. I just want to read it here, that in a culture polarized by race and where conversations about race often lead to division, strife, and blame, the Center for Biblical Unity exists to lead respectful and Bible-centered conversations on race, unity, and justice. We believe that the solution to these issues must start with Scripture. We strive to define terms according to Scripture first and not culture. Terms like woke, white fragility, or whiteness have no place within the body of Christ and only cause hurt and increased distrust among believers. Our aim is to use Scripture to define terms like humanity, race, love, and justice. We want to bring practical tools for clergy and lay people to walk out the ideals of racial unity and biblical justice. When I read that, it was such a breath of fresh air because I knew that you were starting with the foundation of Scripture, and that is what's truly most important. And unity and these topics, they matter so much because people matter. And, you know, we can't just say that racism or injustice doesn't exist if we don't like the solution that culture offers in critical race theory or, like you said, in being woke or whiteness. So navigating these conversations can be really, really difficult. So first, I would just love for you to dig into like biblical unity as a topic. What is biblical unity? How does biblical unity contrast with culture's narrative on racism and injustice and their solutions to these problems?
I'm going to break that question down a little bit.
Okay.
So when we think of biblical unity, there's a couple of scriptures that we can think about that specifically talk about unity. So one that I would bring to light would be John 17. I believe it's like 21 to 24, 25. And looking at when Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he stops praying for the disciple and he prays for everyone who would come after them. So the me and the you, and he says that mm-hmm. he's given us what we need for unity. Okay.
Yes.
But what is it that he's given us? Well, for that, we actually need to kind of go back through and see what some of these words are talking about. What he says, what it is that we've been given is the Holy Spirit. This yes. unifier, this mm-hmm. thing that ties us together. We have been given what we need for unity. So that's one passage that just says, hey, look, I've given them what they need for it. What they need, what we need is the Holy Spirit. In John 1, John says that to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so there's another unifying tie. We are all now children of God if we believe on his name. In Ephesians 1, it talks about our adoption. It says that it was to his good pleasure that to bring us into his household, to adopt us, to make us brothers and sisters. Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of mm-hmm. hostility has been torn down. We are now in the household of faith. Like our biblical unity is based on the truth of Scripture.
Yes.
So I'm going to compare and contrast the biblical unity versus cultural unity. Biblical unity says, this is what we are given. This is what it is. It's the scriptures. It's yes. God's moral law. It's the gospel. That is what we stand on. That is the equalizer. Mm-hmm. It says that, one, we are all created in God's image. So we all share the image of God, the Imago Dei. But it also says that we are all very fallen. We all have sin. We are equally unified in the fact that we are sinful people. And yet there is something else that unites. So mm-hmm. that's our united humanity. But when we look at the unity of believers, we are united in Christ. We are united through the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel. That is what unites us. That is what I stand on that gives us all this equal playing field. This is what harnesses us together. It brings us in. It binds us. That's what biblical unity is founded on. Now, that is not consensus. That is not the idea mm-hmm. that, well, we're going to be unified because we like these things. No, I am unified with you. We are sisters. The Bible uses very familial language in regards to believers, because and it calls us family because we've been mm-hmm. brought into the household of faith. We have to understand that I must accept the scriptures as true. I look at them in context, and I understand that they are the highest authority. Amen. This isn't based on whether I like it or don't like it. The scriptures are true, whether mm-hmm. I say, well, you know, I really don't like Matthew, 13:6. I don't even know what Matthew 13:6 is. That does not make the word of God any less true. Now, when we look into culture, culture's unity is based on consensus. Culture's unity is based on, well, we're going to get together because we like these things. We're going to get together because, we all think that this is true. But if I don't think that this is true, then I'm going to get kicked out of a club. Mm-hmm. There's a difference between having a foundation that is immovable and having a foundation that is like shifting sand. Culture's definition of unity shifts based on what is hot at the moment. Mm-hmm. We are all going to unify around race, or we're all going to unify around LGBTQ+. Mm-hmm. And you are good or bad depending upon your stand within these frameworks. Mm-hmm. In biblical terms and historic Christianity, there is no you are good or bad because of. We are sinful people and we serve a very good God.
Amen.
This is the foundation for our unity. The foundation for cultural unity is do you choose to believe in anti-racism? What are the works that you're doing? That's a better way to put it. What are the works that you do? Do you read the books? Do you divest yourself of whiteness? Do you protest or riot? Do you pay into reparations? Like, what are all of the works that you're doing? In biblical unity, I understand that there is nothing that I can do to make myself good enough.
Absolutely. Yes.
We are unified around the truth of scripture first.
Yes, that is so good. And I just appreciate that so much, especially how you brought out that it's not just things in scripture that we like. It's not just things that, oh yeah, I like that part where we can pick and choose what we want, but the entirety of the word of God, it's total truth. And if we really believe that and we unite around that, it is itself that unifying force. That is just such a breath of fresh air. And I so appreciate that you approach it from that perspective with scripture first, and that is what unifies us. Hey friends, we'll dive back into our conversation here in a moment, but first, listen up because I'm so excited to tell you about our sponsor for the day. If you've been listening to the podcast, you've probably heard me talking about this author conservatory thing. So what is the Author Conservatory? The Author Conservatory is an affordable 3-year program that launches Christian students into sustainable writing careers. It's for high school or college age students or grads, or really for anyone who feels called to write, speak, and teach. but you feel like you need training and guidance to pursue that calling faithfully and fruitfully. So it covers both the writing side and the business and publishing side, so you can learn the writing and business skills you need to get published and support yourself financially. It's led by our very own Brett Harris, as well as a team of incredible authors and writing and publishing experts. So if you want to learn the skills that you need to become a published author, head over to theauthorconservatory.com for more info and to request a free consultation. Again, that's authorconservatory.com.
You know, can I say something to the second point of your question?
Definitely, yeah.
Because you were asking to contrast the culture's narrative on racism and injustice and their solution to these problems. And I hit on things like anti-racism, doing your march, like protests and things like that. That is the culture's answer. The culture's answer is it's a works-based answer. The Christian answer is evangelism first. The Christian answer understands that we first have to transform sinful hearts to understand their need for Jesus, to understand that our problem together is sin. Mm-hmm. And sin can manifest or result in many different forms of evil. But the key problem first is a heart that is disconnected from a holy God. And so when we look at the culture solutions and their narrative, the culture will say, well, you know, only white people can be racist. Where in scripture we'll say, well, no, anyone can participate in partiality.
Mm-hmm.
The culture will list out things that are, they will offer us their list of justice issues or groups who are oppressed. But the scriptures are very clear on what is an injustice, who is an oppressed person, and how mm-hmm. must we advocate or treat oppressed people. These things are night and day most of the time.
Absolutely. You've brought up something that just kind of sparked my curiosity a bit, that you bring it back. Of course, we have to bring it back to that it's a sin issue. You know, every issue in our world and in our culture, it goes back to sin, you know, from the very, very beginning. But I have found so much that in our like current evangelicalism, that sin is not often really talked about, or it's an uncomfortable topic that we don't talk as much about sin. We prefer to talk about God's love. We prefer to talk about that, you know, Jesus loves everyone. And it almost can kind of become a diluted theology where we don't even think about judgment or sin or the fact that there are standards for how God wants us to live. And so I'm wondering if that dilution of the entire concept of sin in the church today has made us very susceptible to the ideas of culture, specifically on the topics of race and injustice.
And you better preach, girl. Yes. Yes. If a person can come to your church in sin, and we want people to come in sin, like we want people to come in and they are, you know, like this is who they are.
Yes.
And we want them to understand that they have the opportunity to have a relationship with a holy God.
Mm-hmm.
Coming to church and being in relationship with other believers, after you have come into a relationship with a holy God,
Absolutely.
There should be transformation.
Yes.
That transformation is through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also is through the reading of the word. It's through listening to the word. It's by being called out on sin. We cannot have a community of believers who do not talk about sin. And so, yes, I do think that when, you know, major evangelical leaders play into cultural narratives, then and they don't call out the sin of an issue, we get more of the same. We get more of the same rhetoric. We talk in circles because now it's about power dynamics and privilege and blah, 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 when no, in reality, it's that your sinful heart is acting a mess. And that is not limited to people with less melanin than me.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if you're you know, listeners know, but I am Black. I'm going to put that out there in case people are like, less melanin. I'm not really sure. No, yeah. Like, I got a lot of melanin. So we just want to put that out there. But yeah, no, like when we read Ephesians 4, talking about unity, when we read Ephesians 4, Paul does not start his section on maintaining the unity by saying, okay, white people, come over here. Let's have a conversation. If mm-hmm. we really want to maintain the unity with people of color, look, this is really what you're going to have to do. And then just leave the people of color off to the side and just don't tell them anything. That's hogwash.
Mm-hmm.
I'll say that. Like, no. What does Paul say? He says, doesn't matter who you are. You can be rich, poor, Black, white. And then these are my terms, not Paul's terms. These are my present day terms. He doesn't separate out because he's not playing by these rules of partiality that we tend to play by in the church.
Yes.
All the rules are for all the people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, I just appreciate that biblical stance so much. And really, like I said, everything in our culture, it goes back to a sin issue. And because we are not talking about sin in our churches, that's why we're so susceptible to these things. So I'd like to kind of shift a little bit now. We've covered the biblical perspective now, but there are so many other perspectives. And a lot of people hear terms like critical race theory just tossed around, and maybe they know a little bit of it here, a little bit of it there, but they don't actually understand it. And it is a complicated thing. As I was been studying it, some of it has turned my brain inside out just a bit trying to understand this theory. And, you know, but I've heard some people say that, you know, oh, critical race theory, it's just an academic idea. No one actually thinks about it or teaches it, you know, outside of college classrooms. And I've been surprised at that, because that is not true. And even if it's not always labeled critical race theory, the ideas are very heavily permeating our society. So could you kind of explain the foundational ideas and how we can be more aware of them, how we should be on guard, and how they don't align with a biblical view of unity?
Yes. So some of the foundational ideas of critical race theory, foundational tenets, is that racism is ordinary. It's endemic within society. It's everywhere all the time. I believe it's Robin DiAngelo who says it's not if racism is happening, but like when and how. And this isn't a mm-hmm. direct quote, but she does have comments like that. Like, racism is always happening. This is Ibram X. Kendi's, you know, thought process as well, that racism is always happening. It's not about just not being racist. It's about always actively being anti-racist. And so that is one of the tenets. Now, how do we see this playing out within society? Well, the conversation is that racism is always happening. If your kid is in school and your kid is white and he's in class with a Black student and the Black student doesn't do as well, well, of course, it's because racism is happening. Mm-hmm. That's a tenet of critical race theory. Always looking to see where racism is happening is because racism is always happening. So conversations of diversity, equity, and inclusion, DEI, is because racism is always happening. So we always must be on the lookout, doing the work of diversity, equity, and inclusion, making our surroundings more diverse, more equitable, and more inclusive. Unfortunately, because that is part of the cultural standard and definition, what that does is it says, how are we inviting everyone into this space? The problem with seeing racism as ordinary, endemic, everywhere, is that there's no room for anything else to be possible. So if racism is the cause of every injustice, every disparity, well, where does my personal choice come in? Let's say you and I are, and I'm assuming you're white, I don't want to make that assumption. Is that correct?
Incorrect? Okay. I am, yes.
Okay. Let's say you and I are in a foot race, and you practice for, you know, 8 hours a day for the 4 weeks before our race. And I practice twice. You know
that's
what
not,
I mean?
That's not happening here.
Well, it wouldn't be happening on this side either.
But I get the point.
Yes. But let's say, you know, you practice your 8 hours a day for 4 weeks and I practice two times in 4 weeks for an hour each time. And then you win. Is it really because of racism? Every disparity is not an injustice. This is what we have to understand. Every disparity is not the result of racism. We have to first do our due diligence to look and get evidence. As Christians, this is what we are called to.
Yes.
When in 2020, there were three prominent stories of police brutality or white on black racism that really hit the news front. And it started out with Ahmaud Arbery, then it went to Breonna Taylor and George Floyd. Mm-hmm. All three of these stories were immediately condemned as being racist. Were some of them? Sure. If that's what the evidence says, then yes, that is what the evidence puts out and what we find. But what I saw was that as soon as it happened, then it was immediately racist because it was a white to black situation. Right. We as Christians don't do that. We as Christians say, wow, this is a horrible, unfortunate situation. Let's look into what happened. We look for evidence first. This is the biblical precedent for us. And so we don't just make assumptions that racism is ordinary and endemic within, you know, every part of our society. The second tenet that I'll talk about is that race is a social construct. I do believe this, actually. I do believe that race was created to be able to create hierarchies along skin color lines. That is, I think we have proof of that. I think there's evidence. We can look back in history books and see how race has evolved to create social constructs or different groups and classes. Mm-hmm. Another foundational idea or tenet is interest convergence. Interest convergence is the idea that when the interests of both black and white converge to end racism, then racism will truly be ended. Hmm. Right now, it's black people are saying, hey, we need to end racism. Racism isn't good. We don't need racism. So in this idea, we're waiting for white people to understand that it would be in their best interest as well. So we have interest convergence. The idea that racism is fluid, that it's constantly changing to meet the needs or uphold the power of white people. The conversation on race and racism centers around who has the power. When we think of critical race theory, even as a definition, one of the founders or founding members of critical race theory defines critical race theory as a movement, it's a movement of activists and scholars engaged in studying the transformation of the relationship between race, racism, and power. So this is where people say, well, critical race theory is just a legal framework. It's just a way to look into society and, you know, find out where racism is. I think to a degree that can be true. And I once heard James Lindsay say, you know, critical race theory is as critical race theory does. Critical race theory is a movement. Gene Stefanchich, the person I was just quoting from the critical race theory book, and Richard Delgado, her husband, who wrote this book, they call it a movement. It is a movement. It is meant to transform, to move society. And so is it a framework? Is it something that we can learn in school? Yes. But is it something that we actively play out? Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's so helpful for us to have it broken down for us a little bit more, to actually understand where we see it happening in culture, even if it's not necessarily labeled as critical race theory. And so that we can just understand this perspective more. And you touched on this briefly with, you know, 2020, so many very publicized events, George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, all of these things. And how should we as the church respond to tragic events like this? Obviously, any taking of life, anything like that is heartbreaking. And it should be something that we should grieve no matter what race or what situation the person may be, because it's a taking of a life, and that is heartbreaking. But what is a biblical response? How do we respond in a way that is truthful and that is compassionate, and that doesn't simply model the perspective of the world? Like, what is a true, like, biblical response to things like this?
Well, I would say, as Christians, we don't just jump on bandwagons.
Yes.
I believe mm-hmm. it is either in Leviticus or Deuteronomy that says, you know, we don't just run with the mob. I don't just take the word of someone and then, you know, riot and protest behind it. As a Christian, I look for evidence. As a Christian, I wait until the information unravels or unfolds. Now, while I'm maybe waiting and looking and doing research and listening to, you know, different perspectives and things like that, I am in prayer. You know, you're correct. Like, it is sad when an image bearer dies. And as a Christian, I can also speak out against injustice. I can choose to use what we would say at the Center for Biblical Unity, our voice, our vote, and our dollar, to mm-hmm. be able to stand up against injustice. And so one of the things that, you know, we believe is that there are certain rights that every image bearer, you know, has. And so the right to life. Every image bearer has that, whether you are fully engaged in full-blown sin or whether you are a Christian and deeply walking out the convictions of your faith. No one should be able to just walk up to you and kill you.
Mm-hmm.
This would be antithetical to Christianity. And so if that were happening to a group of people, let's say because of their sex or because of their sexual orientation, I would, even if they were participating in a sexual orientation that I do not uphold, I would choose to use my voice, my vote, and my dollar to stand against that because it is happening to an image bearer.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So I believe that one way Christians can stand against injustice is to look locally first. What is mm-hmm. happening within your own community?
Yeah.
You know, we want to go, and I'm in California, and I know many people in California who want to riot and protest in California for something that happened in Florida or uh-huh. in Atlanta or things like that. Does that mean, you know, you can't be upset, you can't grieve, you can't choose to use your voice, your vote, and your dollar for, you know, something that happened across the country? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that look locally first. What is happening right around you? Before you get in an uproar about something that happened in a whole other community, how are you doing justice within your own community? Do people on your own block have food? What's happening with your next door neighbor? How are you stepping over the person that sits in front of your local grocery store, you know, ignoring them while you scream about the injustice happening in Chicago? I think it would do us all well to get reacquainted with the scripture passages on justice and the way in which we see justice modeled in the scriptures. So I think two things I would say is not just jumping and running with the mob, but actually looking for evidence, remaining prayerful, looking within our own communities first. Exegete your community. We exegete the scriptures. Exegete your community. Find out where injustice is happening and use your dollar and your voice and your vote to speak into those issues, to bring a just society and community to your own area where you are raising your family. Another way that we can respond is by highlighting people who are working in certain areas. When I think about, since the Roe versus Wade decision was overturned, you know, I think that's an injustice against the unborn. But how do we serve and highlight people who have been working in that space forever? How do we continue to help grow those communities? without just complaining of, you know, oh, this group is always up to this or that group is always, you know, up to that. How do we get in, you know, hands on the ground and really serve in other communities? So I don't know. Those are a couple of my thoughts. It's a really good question. I have to continue to develop, I think, some of my thoughts on, you know,
yeah,
what does it look like biblically? I think biblically, it really looks like us. It justice starts with us.
Yeah, I really appreciate that you said, you know, to look within your community, like actually get your hands dirty, right, with people in front of you. I think it's so easy for us in our pursuit of doing justice, feeling like we're contributing something, that we just type out a post, you know, post it on our social media, and then we feel like we've done enough. You know, we feel like just by putting our two cents online, that is enough in our fight against injustice, or that, you know, we're expected to say something about this issue or about this event. So we have to just communicate, you know, stand alongside everyone else that's talking about this issue. But really, in many ways, that's a very trite thing to do. We're actually getting our hands dirty, you know, serving the people around us, looking in our communities, actually seeing where injustice is happening right where we are and actually doing something about it right there, serving those people, laying down our rights, you know, and just serving and loving them as Christ. I think that's so important and such a important thing for us all to remember.
Yes. And I would take that a step further and say that biblically, while we see the touches of the Christian community into the broader culture, within the scriptural lens, Christians were a community that took care of themselves. Christians were a community that came together and had all things in common. We shared with one another. Mm-hmm. Possessions were sold so that people could have. And so when I look at, you know, the issues of justice and people who might not have, and, you know, what all goes into justice, the way that we treat others is clearly laid out. The way that we help others is clearly laid out in the words of Scripture. And this is going to sound rough, I know. And so I'm just prefacing that already. I know I'm not too sure. This is a position I'm still thinking through. I'm not too sure how much Christians are called to step out into the area of, let me create all of these programs for all of these people who are non-believers. Let me expend every resource that I have to furnish the needs of the non-believer. I am more convinced at this moment, and I mean, I could have conversations about this and potentially be swayed. I'm more convinced at this moment that the Acts type of church, the all things together, the sharing of resources within the community of the body is more of the way in which Christians are to live and share their resources. Yeah. Does that mean that I don't help a non-believer ever? No, of course not. I don't believe that that's true either. I just think that when we think of potentially Christians who are going to face losing their jobs because they won't sign a anti-racist statement, or because they refuse to admit that they are racist because they're white, I think people are going to start to get fired or you know, lose positions and things like that. And how are we as the body of Christ prepared to deal with that? How are we prepared to deal with the justice issues that are going to show up in our own community? See, justice issues aren't just a cultural out there issue. Justice issues are also going to show up and have shown up on the doorsteps of many churches.
Yeah.
And yet we continue to create programs that only serve those outside.
Mm-hmm.
That worries me. It worries me that people can be addicted to porn, that they can be addicted to drugs, they can suffer with anorexia and all that. And yet within the church, what we're going to do is go and use our resources to make another backpack program or feeding scheme.
Yeah, I absolutely agree that we need to be living out that ACTS model so much more than what we are. We do not in many ways join around the body of Christ in that way and support and encourage and help our brothers and sisters. You know, like you said, we are family in Christ. And it is so important that we come back to that and prioritize that. I absolutely agree. That is incredibly, incredibly important. So yeah, thank you. Thank you for bringing that out as well. Last thing I wanted to touch on is your curriculum. I would love to have you share about that. Like, what is your reconciled curriculum and who is it for and how can we use it and how can that be something that can help us know how to navigate race and justice well?
Awesome. Reconciled is a biblical approach to racial or ethnic unity. It really addresses our reconciliation in Christ. What has been afforded to believers now that we have come into the household of faith? Is there more racial reconciliation work that needs to be done? It asks that question. I can tell you, you know, not to, you know, have you not buy it, but I can tell you now that we are not proponents of racial reconciliation. We believe that hearts reconcile, that hearts yes. that come mm-hmm. into, you know, the family of God are reconciled. But it looks at the biblical approach to unity. How do we walk out unity well with one another? What does it mean? What has God called us to? It's a small group curriculum. However, it can be done individually. You can find it on our website at centerforbiblicalunity.com and just click on resources and then hit curriculum. And it's there. Reconciled. We've received a lot of praise for Reconciled and just its approach. And I'm super grateful. If you go to our website, you can see the endorsements that we have. Alisa Childers has endorsed it. JP Moreland from Talbot has endorsed it. Virgil Walker from Just Thinking podcast. So they've all read it. Natasha Crane, they've all read it and gone through it and have shared their thoughts on it. And I'm excited to, you know, say that it's something that is completely historically biblical. And not offering a cultural approach to these questions. Krista and I wrote it together. She's a theologian a couple of times over in her degrees, and she's written a couple of books. And so she definitely took the lead on this and graciously allowed me to give in some pointers here and there. But it's definitely something that we are proud of. And we say, you know, if you're looking for a way to move forward and have some of these conversations, doing this in a small group would be a great way to start that.
All right. Fantastic. Well, I hope people go and check it out. And I am just grateful again for a resource like that that is available to us that we can go through and learn from and have discussions with others on. So thank you for providing that. And I hope people go and check it out and are edified by that. So thank you so much, Monique. Do you have any last thoughts or any next steps for someone that is like, I really want to move forward on having more biblical perspective here? Obviously, your Reconciled curriculum and checking out the Center for Biblical Unity is a great way to do that. But how can people just learn more and get in touch with you?
So to get in touch with us and to learn more, actually, because we put out quite a bit of resources just on our Facebook page and our Instagram pages. So you can find us at Center for Biblical Unity on Facebook and on Instagram. I'm on Twitter at The Real Monique D. Our ministry page is Biblical_Unity on Twitter, where we share things. But we definitely share a lot more on Facebook and on Instagram. On Facebook, we actually even have different support groups for people who find themselves kind of wrapped up in the social theories to a degree. So we have a support group for parents whose children have either deconstructed or, you know, left the faith because of woke ideology. Mm-hmm. We have a support group for parents. We have one for parents, but we also have one for teachers, for educators who find themselves inside of, you know, the public school system. And they're kind of like, I am not sure where to go or what to do with this. And then we also have a Facebook group for inter-ethnic families and adopted families where, you know, much of culture is saying it's racist to adopt. You know, a white family should not adopt a black child or a brown child. And so what do you do when you've already adopted your child? Or what do you do when, you know, a wife is white and a husband's black and now you have these bi-ethnic kids? You know, mm-hmm. If one parent is the oppressed and the other parent is the oppressor, how do you help your child navigate through that? Uh-huh. So we have those groups, and then we're posting blogs and resources. Our podcast happens every Saturday. It's called All the Things. That'll be posted on our social media pages as well. And yes, that is, I would say that's how you come and join our family, be a part of this conversation. And then I think if I had any parting words, I would say to be courageous. You know, do the hard things. Know that not everyone is going to accept you. Not everyone's going to like you. Not everyone is going to appreciate the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Find your tribe, find your people, find your community that understands the truth of scripture and lives from that historic place. But I would, you know, also encourage people to be bold, to know that you don't have to water down the truth of scripture. You don't have to not talk about sin just because the culture Amen. Doesn't want to hear it. Mm-hmm. You can stand on truth and trust God as you do it.
Amen. What a fantastic parting word to leave us with. Thank you so much, Monique. I am just so grateful. I have so much respect for you and all that you do. And I'm just grateful for your work and I appreciate it so much. Thank you for joining me today and for this amazing conversation. I just pray blessings all over your work.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm so glad to be here and to have had the conversation.
Hey friends, thanks for tuning into this week's episode of Do Hard Things with the Revolution. I hope you're enjoying this season as we dig into tough cultural questions and provide biblical answers. If you want to go deeper into navigating society biblically and how to impact culture with the gospel, pick up a copy of my new book, Stand Up, Stand Strong, A Call to Bold Faith in a Confused Culture. Stand Up, Stand Strong dives deep into all the topics that we're covering on the podcast on a greater level and is your field guide to live with clarity, even in a culture of confusion. Head over to therevolution.com/standupstandstrong for more info and pick up a copy from any online retailer. If you enjoyed this episode, hit subscribe to never miss any of our content and let us know by leaving us a review. Reviews truly make all the difference in helping us get the word out about this podcast. Thanks for listening, and we'll talk to you next time.
Hey, this is Brett Harris, author of Do Hard Things and founder of The Revolution. Are you a Christian student who loves writing but think it could never go anywhere because you've been told young people can't get published and writers don't make any money? Well, you've been told wrong. I published my first book as a teenager and have sold around 700,000 copies of my books over the course of my writing career. Over the last decade, I've served as a mentor and coach to many of the world's top young writers and authors, including people you might know like Sarah Barrett and Jaquel Crow. If writing is your passion, I'd love to work with you as well through the Author Conservatory, a 3-year college alternative for both fiction and nonfiction writers. Just visit www.authorconservatory.com to learn more and apply for a free consultation. That's www.authorconservatory.com.